Lord God, we thank you for revealing in your word both where we've come from, what our purpose is. And we pray we'd be humble as we listen to your word. We pray it would shape the way we think about ourselves, think about our lives, think about how we relate to others, and supremely how we relate to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Genesis 1, verse 24, inside your sheets. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. A pop song from many years ago had the lines, "The questions run too deep for such a simple man. I know it sounds absurd. Please tell me who I am." Deep question. You know, who am I? What am I? You know, what is a human being? Am I just a few chemicals in a bag of skin? Am I just an electrochemical machine? Am I just a higher functioning mammal? These questions about human identity are big ones and important ones. So they affect our personal lives. They also affect how we live as society. So they'll shape our view on things like issues in medical ethics, such as abortion, euthanasia, assisted dying, and on newer issues which are taking centre stage in our culture. In The Economist magazine, The World in 2019, one leading article was titled, "The Next Front in the Culture Wars, Prepare for Intense Argument Over Gender Self-ID." And boy, is that starting to happen. And the other was about regulating artificial intelligence. It said there are no killer robots yet, but regulators must respond to AI now. Well, these debates about gender and about AI, they are rooted in questions about what it means to be human. Where do we go for answers? Well, these questions about the present and the future are answered by turning to the past. So by going back in time to the very dawn of human history. Because your view of what it means to be human will be determined by what you think happened back then, by where you think humanity has come from. And essentially, we're faced with a choice between two competing stories. So two very different and opposing stories, opposing narratives. The atheist and the theist. The atheist story says that life just appeared by accident and then evolved by chance over billions of years. And that humans, although the most advanced stage of this evolutionary process, they're just one of 8.7 million species. The theist story, by contrast, says that humans are no accident, but we were created by God, and we were made for a purpose. Now, the secular culture in which we live, and you won't need me to tell you this, champions the atheist narrative. So that story is, it's what we're taught in education, it's what we hear in the media, and it is regarded as fact. It's not up for debate. The idea is you cannot be a thinking person and question it. But in the next few minutes, I want to challenge that as we take a closer look at the other story and hopefully see how reasonable that is. And to do that, we're turning back to Genesis 1 as we pick up this In the Beginning series. If you missed the first two talks in the series, you can find those online. So this lunchtime, we're going to explore the answers that Genesis gives to this issue of the identity of humanity. Who are we? The Bible says that God created man. So man in the sense of human beings, humanity, not just an adult male. So in the passage there, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then in verse 27, the idea that God created man is stated three times for emphasis. If you look at it, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, this was in Jesus' Bible. Genesis 1 was in Jesus' Bible. He believed it. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That humans have been created by God, not evolved by chance, that is the consistent testimony of the Bible. But the secular story that we have just evolved by chance from some primordial soup, that has such a hold in our culture that you are considered stupid if you do not accept it. The impression is given that the atheist narrative is scientifically proven beyond any question at all. But actually the evidence that humans are created and not the result of chance is very compelling. Let me just give you three bits of evidence. Firstly, the staggering complexity of the living world in general and human beings in particular is powerful evidence of design by a creator, and it presents huge challenges to atheism. So in this book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? By Professor John Lennox, which you can get from the bookstall, he quotes a geneticist who says that even the tiniest of bacterial cells, weighing less than a trillionth of a gram, if you can picture that, is a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery, made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man. This is in one cell. Or you take amino acids, so the basic building blocks of living systems and from which proteins are made. You've got 20 amino acids in living organisms. They have to be ordered in just the right way. And the probability of getting them in order, in the right order, just by chance, was likened famously by Sir Fred Hoyle to the chance of a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and producing a Boeing 747 jet aircraft. Now, the challenge to evolutionary theory is not just complexity, but irreducible complexity. So Darwin himself wrote this. He said that if it could be demonstrated, that is irreducible complexity, he said, if it could be demonstrated, my theory would absolutely break down. And yet molecular biology now has plenty of examples, clear examples of this. There's the tiny acid-driven motor that powers the bacterial flagellum, so this propeller-like device that enables bacteria to swim. And it consists of some 40 protein parts. And the absence of any of those 40 protein parts would result in complete loss of motor function. It just wouldn't work. Now, how could that have evolved by chance? Because there's no advantage until you get all 40 of those parts together. There's no advantage until you get to that point. Secondly, information is powerful evidence that human beings are the result of creation, not chance. One of the greatest scientific discoveries of all time is that in each of the 10 trillion cells in our bodies, we humans possess a word of mind-boggling length. So the human genome. So this word is 3.5 billion letters long. It's written in the four chemical letters, C, G, A, T. Now, the significance of this linguistic complexity at the heart of the living cell, is this, that when we come across language, we always deduce a mind, an intelligence must be behind it, don't we? So we instinctively fer upwards to sort of ultimate intelligent causation, rather than inferring downwards to just chance and necessity. And the example Lennox gives of this is, he says, imagine an archaeologist finds on the walls of a cave that hasn't been explored before, he finds two scratch marks which form the Chinese character for a human being. He says, is it not to be wondered at that our archaeologist immediately infers intelligent origin when faced with two scratches, whereas some scientists, when faced with the 3.5 billion letter sequence of the human genome, they inform us that it is to be explained solely in terms of chance and necessity. The third piece of evidence which points to human beings as the result of creation, not chance, is that we are personal beings. That is to say, we think, we feel, we relate, We have memories, we have ambitions, we have emotions. You know, there is a real you. And yes, we're made up of stuff, but we're more than stuff, aren't we? Now, the question is this: how could an impersonal universe, so something that's just matter, how could it produce something personal? It makes no sense at all. It's completely implausible. So the personal can produce the impersonal, but it doesn't work the other way around. The impersonal cannot produce the personal. And someone gave this sort of simple example. They said, in a factory, human workers, the personal, produce a tractor, the impersonal. And a farmer uses the tractor to plough his field. But we have never seen a ploughed field produce a farmer, or a tractor produce a workforce. Now, the atheist is forced to say that people are impersonal. They're forced to say that, well, we're just matter, we're just stuff, physical matter. There's no real you. And all your thoughts and your dreams and loves, it's just nerve cells, it's just molecules interacting, that's all it is. You're just a Lego minifigure. But the point is, nobody lives like that. Nobody lives like that. In the story of Pinocchio, you've got that wooden puppet, haven't you, who one day and magic. The atheist teaches that we're just wooden puppets, but they live as if we're real boys. The biblical account, by contrast, is perfectly consistent. It's saying we are real, living, personal people because we're made in the image of a living, personal being. That is God himself. Now, we could go on, but those are just three bits of evidence which confirm the Bible's testimony that human beings are the result of creation, not the result of chance. Now, you might say, well, what about the scientific evidence for evolution? It's important to define what you mean when we use the term evolution. So, what Darwin saw when he studied those finches all those years ago on the Galapagos Islands was simply variation and change. And what he observed is utterly uncontroversial. But as Professor Lennox points out, he says, when it comes to extrapolating from that to vast shifts in body plans and organisms, the evidence, he says, simply isn't there. I'm not convinced as a scientist, he writes. And he's not alone by any stretch in this, in the scientific community. So the question, what is the evidence that random mutation and natural selection can bear the weight put on it, is a big scientific one. There's a guy called Philip Johnson who was formerly a professor of law at Berkeley, and he wrote a book called Darwin on Trial, which is worth a read. And he weighs up the scientific evidence as a lawyer. And to take just one issue, he looks at in detail the fossil record. It's widely assumed, isn't it, that evolution is proven by the existence of fossil remains. Fossil remains of numerous extinct species. What is less well known is that Darwin's most formidable opponents, they weren't clergymen, but they were fossil experts in his day. Because if the theory of evolution, macroevolution, were right, what would you expect to find? You would expect to find countless examples of transitional forms between species. But that is not what you find in the world of the present, and it is not what you find in the fossil record of the world of the past. So instead, what geologists discovered were species and groups of species suddenly appearing. Now, Darwin himself acknowledged this. He wrote this. He asked the question, why, if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, why do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? Why is all nature not in confusion, instead of the species being, as we see them, clearly defined? He conceded that the fossil evidence was, quote, the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory, unquote. You see, if macroevolution, if it means the gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind of organism, what is really striking about the fossil record is the absence of evidence for that. Instead, what you find in the fossil record is the very opposite of what Darwinian theory would predict to be there. Now, needless to say, there has been huge, huge pressure to find fossil evidence of missing links. So the so-called ape men, showing how apparently we've descended from apes. But the kind of reconstructions you find in museums are actually based on very scanty evidence, Philip Johnson writes. He quotes one leading primate expert, a guy called Solly Zuckerman, who, although himself he believed in evolution, he regarded much of the supposed fossil evidence as complete nonsense, scientifically. And just to give one example of the enormous pressure to find confirmation in the fossil record, you've got the case of Piltdown Man, which you may be familiar with. So this was the fossil remains of part of a skull of this supposed ape man. And this was on display at the British Museum, and it was in the textbooks for 40 years. And it was zealously protected from unfriendly inspection, and it moulded public opinion for 40 years, Piltdown Man, until finally it was exposed as being just a spectacular fraud. So it turned out that someone had taken fragments of a skull and jaw from a human and from an orangutan and basically stuck them together. And they'd even filed down the teeth to make the teeth look human, and they'd even stained the remains to match the gravel in the pit in which this was supposedly discovered. It's just a big fraud. Now, as for the other supposed ape-man fossil remains, I guess an important question is this. How can these fossil experts tell, so these paleontologists, how can they tell that the specimens they're finding are different species rather than just being varieties within the same species? I mean, even within humanity today, you find extreme variation, don't you, across the world and across different ethnic groups. And if these were sort of buried and found in fossil form, would they be classified as being, oh, different species and woven into some elaborate evolutionary tale? Now, we're not saying that all supposed ape-man fossil remains are some spectacular fraud like Piltdown Man. But I think what I am saying is that people will see what they want to see. And if you are committed already to macroevolution as a fact, so if that is your starting point, your assumption, you'll see what you want to see. And of course, it has to be your assumption as an atheist. Because for an atheist, the story of evolution is a logical necessity. You've got nowhere else to go. Because somehow you've got to explain how on earth we've got here in all our wonderful complexity. So two very different stories of where we've come from as humans. Evolution or creation. Now, it's worth just noting at this point that some Christians, Bible-believing Christians, they argue that the two stories are compatible. So they argue that evolution is how we got here, but that God, not chance, was supervising the whole process. And this position is called theistic evolution. So in this view, from the primordial soup, you eventually get to apes, and then you get to humans, and then at some point, God conferred his image on two of these already existing humans, Adam and Eve. Now, this is something on which, as Christians, we need to come to our own biblical convictions. Needless to say, Genesis 1 is a source of much debate among Christians, and a lot hangs on whether you see it as a literal or as a poetic description of how God created everything. But what is key is that Scripture must be your authority if you're a Christian. So you cannot just say, look, I'm going to go with the current scientific consensus, even though I cannot see how on earth that squares with what the Bible says. You can't go that route. My own view, for what it's worth, is that Genesis 1 and 2 describes the special creation of man, not the conferring of God's image on some hominids who are part of some already existing race. For my money, 2:7 seems pretty clear. It says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And other passages I put in your footnotes confirm this. So 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Acts 17, God made from one man every nation of mankind. And Luke 3 traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. Sometimes people object, well, okay, if that's your position, then who did Cain marry if there weren't some already existing people? And the answer would have to be, well, one of his relatives. This was before the giving of the law, which prohibited that. and the danger of genetic damage wouldn't have been an issue back in those early days. Now, in coming to our own biblical convictions on these things, and as we relate to other Bible-believing Christians who disagree, a helpful notion to keep in mind is something called theological triage, and it's a notion borrowed from the medical world. So if you go to A&E this afternoon, what will happen is someone will assess you to determine how serious your condition is. And they do this so they can prioritise which cases are life-threatening and need immediate treatment and which are lower priority. Now, we need to do the same with theological issues. So some issues are primary. You have to believe this to be saved. You know, that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and was raised to life on the third day. You have to believe that to be saved. It's primary. Other issues are secondary. They're still important, but Bible-believing Christians disagree about them. And salvation does not depend on which view you take on these issues. And you can even break down those secondary issues into two categories. There are those issues which probably mean you'll need to be in different churches, as in, you know, if you disagree strongly about how church should be governed. And there are those issues which you can disagree about and still be members of the same local church. Theistic evolution versus special creation, I think, is in that third category. And in our Bard Sunday Church, both positions would be represented amongst those who are members. What both groups agree on is that God created man. And male and female, he created them. And this also is hugely controversial today. So the roles of men and women, the issue of gender, transgenderism, gender self-ID. So the notion that humans are best classified not according to biological sex, but by whether they say they feel more like a man or a woman or something in between. Well, as the Economist article flagged up, gender self-ID is going to be the next front in the culture wars, and boy, that's already kicking off big time. Now, sadly, our time has gone, so we might have to have a separate talk on this issue. It's a big issue, but we will hopefully come back to that. But the foundation of a biblical understanding of these issues is there in verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Equal, but distinct. Well, as we close, one of Samuel Beckett's plays is called Breath. There's a pile of rubbish on the stage. The light that illuminates the rubbish starts off dim, gets a bit brighter, then becomes dim again. All you hear is the cry of a baby, then some breathing, and then a final cry, and that's it. It's the end. It's all over. The whole thing takes 35 seconds. And, you know, you'd be pretty hacked off if you paid good money to go to the theatres to see this, and it's over before you even got the first bit of popcorn in your mouth. But it's a powerful picture of life, isn't it? Is he right? Are we just rubbish, appearing for a few brief seconds, and then we're gone? If that is all there is to us as people, that is going to affect how you treat other people. And not least how you treat the unborn and the old and those with disabilities. If we're just trash, I mean, killing someone's like taking out the rubbish. It's no big deal. And it will affect how you think about your own life. So if you yourself are just a bit of rubbish, your life is without any ultimate value or meaning or purpose. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says we're not just accidents in an accidental universe evolved from primordial soup. We're special. We're made by God, for God. We have a God-given identity, which gives us value and dignity and meaning. And it also means we belong to God and we are accountable to God. And this identity means we have a God-given purpose, which gives us direction and eternal hope. And that purpose is something we're going to explore more when we pick up this Genesis series again in a few weeks' time. But for now, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that we're not just the result of chance accidents in an accidental universe without meaning or value. We thank you that we were created by you and for you. And we pray this would shape the way that we live our lives, the way we relate to other people, and supremely the way that we relate to you. In Jesus' name, amen.